1 Samuel 12, 22. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. 1 Samuel 12, 22. Deuteronomy 31, 8. The Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31, 8. Hebrews 13, 5b. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5b. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 9. Job, chapter 2, verse 9. All of us are the recipients of God's grace, so magnificently blessed in so many wonderful, marvelous ways. We appreciate the fact that our Lord has promised us in His Word that He would never leave us nor forsake us, but that He would be with us always, even unto the end of the world. We're here today to receive the dissemination of the Word of God. We're aware of the fact that there's not anything more wonderful for us than to have the thinking, the mind of Jesus Christ. And we cannot have the thinking of Jesus Christ if we're not properly related to Him, receive His Word while we're cleansed of sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why we have a few moments of silence before we begin our Bible study, for the specific purpose of allowing each one of us to be sure that our hearts are in tune and that we're ready to receive God's Word. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity which is ours now to focus our attention upon these eternal truths. We pray that You will guide us in these moments of study, that we will have open minds and open hearts, that we'll be able to properly receive and then properly utilize those things which we learn. And we thank You for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin our reading with verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Job. If you'll turn, please, to Job chapter 2. We begin our reading with verse 1. Read down through verse 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Job chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." Verse 6, so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said unto him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We find in verse 9 an interesting statement. As far as we can tell, it is the only statement recorded where Job's wife spoke. Now, I realize that I'm putting myself in a dangerous position, because you can take a look at the bulletin and you can take a look at the sermon title for this first session, and it is, How Foolish Can a Wife Be? That's one of the most dangerous things that a pastor can do. Because I want you to realize that I have great admiration and appreciation for wives. I've had one now for almost 62 years. And so I would be in dangerous position if I said anything today that would be ugly toward a wife. At the same time, I want you to know that I've looked at Job and Job's wife, and I heard her say, curse God and die. And I want you to know that I got interested in what the Bible might say and what people might say about wives. And I came across in this magnificent World Wide Web, floating out there somewhere, that some pastor had concluded that he needed to find out what the Bible says on how to find a wife. And so when I saw this, I thought you might be interested. 16 ways to find a wife according to the Bible. Now that's a very interesting subject. 16 ways on how to find a wife according to the Bible. This particular pastor said, as a pastor over the years, I had my fair share of people approaching me to find out if we were a courtship church or a dating church. The people invariably would tell me that their approach was a biblical way of finding a wife. I eventually became leery of such claims, giving that the Bible does not say much about how to find a wife, or does it? Perhaps you've seen this list floating around the World Wide Web, but it's worth reviewing because it makes a very important point. So here we have 16 ways to find a wife according to the Bible. Now I want you to know that I would be somewhat out of line, I think, if I gave you all 18 of these. Because some of them are a little on the risque side. And if you're interested, you can come look at my paper later. I only picked 8 of these 16. And so I want you to see that it's going to be easy for you. How to find a wife according to the Bible. First of all, find an attractive prisoner of war. Bring her home. Shave her head. Trim her toenails and give her some new clothes, and then she's yours. That's found in Deuteronomy 21. I see some of you are really taking notes now. Deuteronomy 21, 11 through 13. The second one I find is, find a man with 7 daughters and impress him by watering the flock. And that is Exodus 2, 16 to 21, and that's Moses. If you want to take that one down. The next one is, purchase a piece of property and get a woman as a part of the deal. That's found in Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. And that's Boaz. The next one is, go to a party and hide. And when the women come out to dance, grab one and carry her off to be your wife. That's in Judges 21, 19 to 25, where we have an emphasis on the sons of Benjamin. Now, you might want to write that one down. Then we have God create a wife for you while you're asleep. That's Adam, Genesis 2, 19 to 24. But note, this will cost you a rib. The next one is, agree to work 7 years in exchange for a woman's hand in marriage. Get tricked into marrying the wrong woman. Then work another 7 years for the woman you wanted to marry in the first place. That's right, 14 years of toil for a wife. Genesis 29:15-30, that's Jacob. The next one is, even if no one is out there, just wander around a bit and you'll definitely find someone. That's Cain in Genesis 4:16-17. You'd just be amazed at some of these other ones, what you'd have to do to get a wife. The last one, when you see someone you like, go home and tell your parents, I have seen a woman. Now get her for me. If your parents question your decision, simply say, get her for me. She's the one for me. That's Samson in Judges 14:1-3. Now you have to understand that in preparing the sermons, I have to do you a favor and let you know that it's a lot of fun preparing sermons. We're looking today at the second chapter of Job. And I have for you a question. How foolish can a wife be? Not being ugly to any wife, not disdaining the beauty and the magnificence of women who are wonderful, faithful wives. But we're looking specifically at Job's wife. How foolish can a wife be? At this point, his wife gives him some advice. His wife said to him, do you still retain your integrity? Notice, if you will, please. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. As far as I can tell, I believe this is the only time the Bible presents her saying anything. I have to admit that when I looked at this, I put down, she is not the greatest counsel to him. Remember, he's a man who is described as a man of perfect integrity, one who fears God and turns away from evil. What I want you to see is that when I looked at this passage of Scripture, I saw that the word integrity was used two times. And I asked myself the question, what is the definition for integrity? On the screen now, I have a definition. The quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. Let's be sure that we're able to see that we're talking about this man who has strong moral principles. We have a man here who is honest. He's morally upright. He's known to be a man of integrity. Other words that describe that, honesty, rectitude, honor, good character. Please stay with me and let you see that we're seeing a man who has some outstanding characteristics. Another way we look at this, the state of being whole, undivided. When I found some more synonyms here, it means unity, unification, coherence, cohesion, togetherness. These are important words, as far as I'm concerned, that describe this magnificent man. Now, what do we find? We just hear her say, curse God. Now, we're not going to emphasize the last part of it and die. Let's just emphasize that the fact that the woman is saying, curse God. What this tells us is that we must discern the wisdom and the counsel that comes to us. It's important for me to tell you that that's an important statement. It tells us that we must be careful and discern the wisdom and the counsel that comes to us. Just because people are close to us does not mean that they will always give us the best advice. We all need wise counsel. Job is no exception. But throughout the book of Job, there's only one who gives him wise counsel, and that is God. Job does not give his wife wise counsel, though when he says to her, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her, "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" I'm going to ask you a question. I believe that that's what we need to think about today. Is everything good coming our way? Or do we face some problems and difficulties and burdens along the way? Job said, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? We can learn some lessons from this foolishness. When you go down to verse 11, you will discover that Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, received the information about Job's problem. They discussed together, and they had sympathy, and they have a desire to comfort Job. What I discovered when I looked at verse 12, it says, "And when they raised their eyes from a distance, they did not recognize him." In other words, here's a man who now is covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Boils. They did not recognize him. I referred to this the other day, and I did not say it properly, but the word potsherd is used there, and it simply means that he took a pot that was broken and took a piece of it and was scraping in misery. Can you imagine that? But let's look at these three so-called friends. When they raised their eyes from a distance, they did not recognize him. Then they lifted their voices and they wept. And each one, when they realized what was going on here and they saw Job's condition, they tore their robes, they sprinkled dust on their heads. And then verse 13 says, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Please get the picture. What they did before they spoke was far better than what they said after they were speaking. Now, you didn't get that, or did you? What they thought before they spoke was far better than what they said after they began to speak. If you look carefully, you will see they lifted their eyes. They saw the situation. They saw Job in his miserable condition, and they were weeping their hearts out. Job's friends, an example to follow. These three friends of Job give to us an example to follow. Not when they opened their mouths, but before they spoke. Now, I've already said that, but I want you to see it. They heard all about his adversity, and they were looking at it, each of them having come from their individual homes. It appears that they met together to go and offer sympathy and comfort to him. And when you get into this 11th verse, I said to myself, it's good to reread and repeat. Reread verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. But verse 12 tells us, when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. My, can you imagine what kind of a condition he was in? They did not recognize him. They lifted their voices. They cried. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The reason why I'm going more slowly is I want you to get a taste of what is taking place here. Their actions, I believe, were fivefold. It says they came to him. Secondly, it says they wept with him. Third, it says they tore their robes. Fourthly, they threw dust in the air and on themselves. And fifthly, they sat in silence with Job for an entire week. I don't know whether you've thought about this or not, but not speaking a word day and night for 7 days and seven nights, that's a long time. So I put it down in my notes, so far so good. And I sat there and thought about you and me as in this situation, and then I wrote, "Oh Lord, when I see the sufferings of others, may it move me to action." Please notice at this point, one speaks foolish when he rejects the existence of God. He is willing to give away the eternal for the temporal when the second one spoke. When the third one spoke, he thinks there's no life behind this, beyond this one. I thought about that in the light of these three individuals and how they responded to the situation when they spoke. What they thought before they spoke was fantastic, but what they said later was not fantastic. Here are some lessons of wisdom. One speaks wise when he acknowledges the lordship of God. Think with me. One speaks wise when he speaks of the lordship of God, the Lord Jesus Christ being the ruler, master, controller of our lives. We speak wise. We speak with wisdom when we are aware of the fact that God is in charge. Don't punch panic buttons in the light of our situation in the United States of America. Just accept and pray that God's will be accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of history. The person who's wise is one who acknowledges the lordship of a Heavenly Father. One who's wise knows the future is in God's hands. Number three, the one who's wise lives for God's kingdom rather than his own. Notice that there are a couple of times in the first two chapters that Job is commended for what he says. In Job 1:22, it says, "Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything." That's Job 1:22. In Job 2:10, it says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Isn't that amazing? The book of James goes in depth of speaking about the importance of taming the tongue. And so at this point, while I was thinking about you, I began to study the subject of the concept of the tongue. Now, I wasn't thinking about your tongue, but I could have. But then I began to put things together, and after I got it all put together, I could see that there was no way that I could pause in the middle of this sermon and give you those pages of information. I'll have to do that another time. Why does God permit the righteous to suffer? Job is crying out from the ashes. And in the thing he was saying now is, "I cannot understand it. It doesn't seem right." Job's wife, looking on, discouraged, says something that is wrong. Your religion, she's saying, is a failure. Curse God and die. This literally means, why don't you just say goodbye to God? That's a voice of despair. Eliphaz adds, shaking his head, God never makes a mistake. What have you done to bring on this to yourself? You see what his attitude was? Oh, Bildad now speaks and he says, God is just. You've been wrong. Confess your sin. See? And Zophar speaks next and says, God is all wise. He knows a man. But look what Elihu says. God's man says the wisest thing here when he said, God is good. Look up and trust him, for he's God. I want you to see something, and I realize that this is different. How foolish can a wife be? We've analyzed it just briefly, and I have not talked a lot about her. Don't intend to. But I want you to see that she said, curse God and die. The amazing thing is that God has a plan for us. And what God does for us is always best. And God knows what he's doing on a day-by-day basis. When I came to this point in preparation, it dawned on me that I should tell you this story. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together, daddy and the son, and admire the great works of art. One day when the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous, died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and grieved deeply for his only son. After about a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day. He was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in his heart and he died instantly. He often talked with me about you, his dad, and your love for art. The young man held out a package. He said to the man, the dad, I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have you to have this gift from me. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this. The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. The father was drawn to the eyes that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young man, offered to pay him for the picture. Oh, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift. The father hung the portrait over his mantle. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of his great works of art he had collected. The man died a few months later. There was to be a great auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered and they were excited over the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one of his collection. On the platform sat the painting of the sun. The auctioneer pounded his gavel We'll start the bidding with this picture of this man's son. Who will bid for this picture? There was silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip that picture." The auctioneer persisted. "Will someone bid on this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100? $200? Another voice angrily, We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bidding." But still the auctioneer continued, The son. Who'll take the son? Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, "I'll give $10 for the painting." Being a poor man, it was all he could afford. "We have $10. Who will bid $20? He said, "Give it to him for $10, someone said. Let's see the master's paintings." The crowd was becoming angry. They didn't want the picture of the son. They wanted a more worthy investments for their collections. The auctioneer pounded the gavel. "Going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." The auctioneer laid down his gavel. He said, "I'm sorry. The auction is over." "Well, what about the paintings?" "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the son would be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings." The man who took the son gets everything. The one who takes the son gets everything. God gave his son over 2,000 years ago to die on the cross. And much like the auctioneer, his message today is, the son. Who'll take the son? Because you see, whoever takes the son gets everything. I love that, and it's the reason why I've written it out for you to see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you have the son, I promise you, you have everything. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we are made aware of the fact today that the greatest gift ever given to mankind was the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fully aware of the fact that we who have the Son actually have everything. We're thankful for the fact that our Lord gave so much for us. He gave everything that there was to give. And we're the recipients of that gift of salvation. We realize that God loved the world so much that he was willing to give his son. And the son was so much in love with all of us, he was willing to give his life. And so we have an emphasis in the word of God on the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, the coming of our Savior. We're thankful today for the fact that some years ago, we were able to be made aware of our need of the son. And we accepted him. He accepted us. And we have the assurance based on the authority of the word of God that we're saved by grace. We realize that the scripture says, "For by grace you're saved through faith." And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. We pray today that there will be those who will see their need and accept you as their own personal Savior. We know that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Jesus is the only way. In fact, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Help us to understand that. And wherever people are today who hear these words, those who are unsaved, those who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they be able to see that the greatest decision ever to be made in life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We're thankful indeed today for the gift of salvation. We realize that those who have the Son have everything. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.